You have your Bible
this morning. Let's turn again to the book of Galatians. Galatians. This is a book that we have been endeavoring to work our way through. And this morning we are at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Galatians 2. Let me invite you, if you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's go to the Lord together again in prayer. Lord, You have given us the privilege of reading Your Word. We know that we have an embarrassment of riches in our day when just about every person here has a personal copy of the Scriptures. We remember how many times in days of old, when there would be only a few Bibles, or any perhaps many cultures today where there are only a few Bibles, or maybe even a few only a few portions of Scripture that have even been translated into a language that a people can hear. What an embarrassment of riches we have, that we have Your Word. It is so freely given to us. And Father, we would confess that we too often have neglected it. We've not read it. We've not prized it. We've not availed ourselves of opportunities to hear it read and preached and taught. But now we have this opportunity. And so, Father, help us to value Your Word, give us light, and give us illumination to be able to understand Your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't want to sound like a broken record with Galatians, but Paul is stressing. He is hammering home the riveting issue in this book, and it is the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to these Galatians who have become bewitched by false teachers, who have been led astray, who have abandoned the pure gospel for what Paul has previously called another gospel, which is, in fact, not the gospel. He is hammering home to them what is the heart, the core of the Christian message. And for Paul, the red-hot center of the Christian message, the gospel, is Salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God through faith. That is the thing that saves men. Salvation by grace through faith. That is the gospel. For Paul's opponents who have infiltrated the churches of Galatia, apparently in only a short time after Paul had been there preaching and seen people converted, established the churches in this region, he marvels that they have so soon abandoned this. But these have taught salvation not by grace through faith, but salvation by faith plus works. Remember we talked about a religion plus. This is what was being taught by the false teachers. Most notably, they had taught that one needed faith plus the work of circumcision. They were saying if you were going to be a Christian, you needed to comply fully with all the Old Testament law, and that meant that you needed to be physically circumcised. And in Galatians, Paul is combating that, and he is placing in contrast to that the pure gospel. It is incumbent upon him to reject this another gospel so that, as we'll see in verse 5, he will say that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We noted before that in the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul is primarily focusing upon recounting autobiographically his life. And he's doing that because his authority as an apostle had been challenged by these false teachers. It's not that Paul was egotistical, that he enjoyed talking a lot about himself. In fact, if you read through the rest of his letters, there's really precious little that he says. There are only a few places here and there where Paul gives autobiographical material, but because the assault against his person, his personal authority as an apostle is so great, he had to spend this time in these opening chapters to relay something of his life, his experience of the Lord, and how it was that he had come to preach this pure gospel. And we've noted before in Galatians 1 and 2, there are four episodes in particular that Paul is going to address. First of all, he's talked about how the origins, how he was called and converted. Then he described how that after 3 years he went up to Jerusalem. Today we're going to look at the third episode. It begins here in verse 1 that talks about after 14 years he went up again to Jerusalem. It's going to describe another visit to Jerusalem, the significance of it. And then the final autobiographical episode, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, is his encounter with Peter at Antioch. It's going to begin in verse 11. But for today, we're honing in. We're focusing on this account in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, in which Paul describes another visit that he made to Jerusalem. Now, I got to say, as we turn into the exposition, that this is one of the most difficult texts in Greek to translate. It is hard to translate. If you compare English translations, you'll see quite a few differences. There's no way really to translate this passage smoothly. One commentator, a modern commentator I read, said that the entire passage is fraught with syntactical difficulties and textual uncertainties. And he cites one of the old expositors, an English expositor back in the 19th century, Lightfoot, who called it a shipwreck of grammar. The Scottish commentator John Brown, a bit more diplomatically, observed the construction of this paragraph is a little involved. Well, I think we could probably chalk up the choppy style of Paul's writing here to the passion with which he speaks. You ever got into a discussion about something you're passionate about? Sometimes the syntax and the grammar just kind of falls to the ground and you're just sort of grunting out things. But this! And I think to some degree that's what's happening here. Remember, Paul, we talked about before, often used a secretary or an amanuensis who would record We have one of the names in Romans 16 recorded, Tertius, who wrote down Romans. And probably we could just see Paul, you know, gesticulating and talking rapidly in a choppy style, and the secretary trying to write it all down as Paul will address this particular topic. Let's start off in verse 1, where Paul says, "Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Again, this is another occasion where Paul is going to go up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, remember, is really the center of the Christian movement. It is where Jesus had been crucified. It is where the risen Jesus had appeared to his disciples. It is where he had commissioned them. It is where the disciples had gathered after the ascension of our Lord, where the Holy Spirit had been poured out. It is the place where the original apostles had gathered, established churches in the surrounding community of Judea. And so it was a center of the Christian movement. And Paul is saying that this was a visit that he undertook after 14 years. Now, you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem." The 14 years, we don't know if this was another 14 years after that, so it would have been 17 years after his conversion, or if the 14 years is dated to his conversion, we can't say with any certainty. But I think the point is that a rather long period of time had elapsed. Paul's no longer a new Christian. He's had 14 years as a believer and 14 years in exercising an apostolic ministry. He had had 14 years to preach the gospel, 14 years to disciple converts, 14 years to strengthen the saints, to plant churches, to establish churches, to train leaders, to teach pastors and elders. And so we might say to some degree that Paul had come into his own. It's going to become clear later in the passage that what has happened in particular in this 14-year period is that Paul has embraced a particular calling that was prophesied at the time of his conversion, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. But he's had 14 years to develop a particular ministry to those who were not Israelites according to the flesh. Spiritual Israelites, Gentiles, people who had not been a part of the people of God. Many of these were God-fearers who had been attracted to the religion of the people of Israel. And when they heard the teaching of Jesus as the Messiah, they had embraced that. And in fact, in vaster numbers than Paul's own kinsmen according to the flesh. So this indeed had happened during this 14-year period. And Paul had seen the fruit of this, of many coming to the Lord who were Gentiles. A constant question that we have in working through Galatians is trying to relate what we read here to what we read in the book of Acts. This is something we've been doing throughout this study. And in the book of Acts, there are a couple of mentions of Paul going up to Jerusalem. Some people believe that this visit after 14 years that Paul mentions here in Galatians 2 is identical with a visit that Paul mentions in Acts 11, verses 29 and 30. And in Acts 11, 29 and 30, it says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And Saul, of course, would be Paul. It could possibly have been that visit that Paul is referring to here in Galatians 2. But more people believe that what is being referred to here in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, this visit after 14 years, was one that is described in Acts chapter 15. And it's the so-called Jerusalem Conference. And listen to how it begins to be described. This is Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, was that Titus, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. That seems to fit pretty well. That perhaps what Luke describes sort of as in a third person, Paul is describing here in the first person in Galatians 2 as this visit that he made going up to Jerusalem. Paul mentions in Galatians, we've already noted, two visits to Jerusalem, the one in chapter 1 and verse 18, after three years after his conversion. The second one, again, we cannot say with some kind of scientific certainty, but it does seem likely that Acts 15 description matches up with what Paul describes in Galatians 2. But the best thing we can do here in Galatians 2, I think, is simply focus on what Paul tells us, and however it matches up with Acts. Let's just focus on what Paul tells us. It's noteworthy that Paul tells us when he made this visit to Jerusalem, he took with him two traveling companions, Barnabas and Titus. And it's kind of striking that one of these was a Jewish Christian, Barnabas. Barnabas is called in Acts the son of encouragement. He's the one when Saul, the persecutor of the church, had been converted, and the other apostles and other Christians were sort of frightened to get near him, we're told in Acts 9:27 that it was Barnabas who had taken Paul and taken him to the leaders and said, "Wait a second, this guy is someone you can receive. His conversion is genuine. It's not a falsehood." And so Barnabas had been a great encouragement to Paul, a fellow Israelite who had come to know Jesus as Lord. Titus, on the other hand, is a Gentile Christian. Isn't it interesting? Here we have the whole Christian ministry represented, a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian accompanying Paul in going up to Jerusalem. Titus was one of Paul's many what are called apostolic associates, his helpers in his apostolic ministry. The little book of Titus in the New Testament is a letter that Paul wrote to this brother. In that book, in Titus 1:4, Paul refers to him as mine own son after the common faith. You know, sometimes we read things like that and we just pass over them. But you got to stop for a second and think about how astounding it was that Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, would call this Gentile mine own son after our common faith. Jews wouldn't sit down at a table with a Gentile, as we'll see a little bit later. And yet he could say, "Oh, this dear brother, he's like my son in the faith." What an expression of warmth. And what the gospel does. What the gospel does to people. It breaks down barriers. Breaks down ethnic divisions. And makes men brethren. So what a powerful testimony. Paul, will eventually take Titus and send him to the island of Crete. That's what the book of Titus is about. In Titus 1:5, Paul will write to Titus and say, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed." And so Titus would be left on the island of Crete as a church planter, establisher of congregations there. And we're reminded again by this, by the fact that Paul takes up Barnabas and Titus with him, that Paul, although he's very keen to say in this letter that he has received the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ, he's also telling us in this that he's not a lone ranger. That he's not just a loose cannon who's just doing whatever he wants. But he has brethren who are with him, who are working alongside him, and to whom he is accountable. Remember how the whole letter had started off back in chapter 1 and verse 2, where as he writes, he says, "And all the brethren which are with me." His ministry was dependent upon a solidarity, a band of brothers. And so Barnabas and Titus are part of this band of brothers that Paul has with him. He says in verse 2, "I went up by revelation." Now, this tells us that Paul was not summoned to come to Jerusalem. He's not like an under-apostle who's summoned by the big boy apostles. No, his visit comes by revelation. This probably means that the Lord somehow communicated to him. I don't know, in a dream, a vision, an audible voice. The Lord communicated to Paul in some way that he needed to go up to Jerusalem. Now, we sort of stopped a few times in this passage, rightly, to remind ourselves that what happened to the Apostle Paul in apostolic times is not necessarily normative for Christians in all times. I shouldn't expect that I'm going to have revelations of Jesus Christ in this age. Why? Because now we have the Scriptures. And now God chooses in these days to communicate to us by the more ordinary means of the Word of God. Yet the Apostle Paul, the Lord often communicated to him directly, and here is one of those places. Paul adds in verse 2 that the purpose of his visit was to communicate unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And the verb for to communicate in Greek, anatipemi, means to lay before or set before. So the Lord told him, go up to Jerusalem and lay before the apostles the gospel that you are preaching to the Gentiles. This verse, I think, reveals something of Paul's method of ministry. What was his method of ministry? Preaching. He was to lay before them what he was preaching to the Gentiles. And here Paul uses the actual verb for preaching, keruso. And it reminds us that the revealed method for the spreading of the gospel is preaching. Notice Paul doesn't say, the Lord told me by revelation to go up and lay before them the dramas that I had been performing before the Gentiles, or the choruses that I had written to perform that would pluck their heartstrings and move them emotionally. No, he was to lay before them his preaching, what he had been preaching. And remember, although it is scoffed at, and in many churches it is laid to the sideline, replaced by musical performances, or subjugated to little 12-minute thoughts of the day, or whatever, that the heart of the ordained method for the spread of the gospel was preaching. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. And so, first of all, we note Paul's method of preaching. We also note here that Paul reveals his primary audience, which again were the Gentiles, those who were spiritual, who became spiritual Israelites, but who were not Israelites according to the flesh. And finally, and most importantly, this little note in verse 2 reveals that the content of Paul's preaching had been justification by faith and not by works. It had been the gospel. Justification by faith and not by works. Included in this had been the fact that Paul had preached that circumcision was no longer required of those who would be joined to God's new covenant people. The sign of their entry into the new covenant people was the invisible mark of regeneration and not the visible mark of circumcision. You're part of the old covenant people because you had the physical mark of circumcision. You are part of the new covenant people when you have the invisible mark of regeneration. By the way, that's an important parallel. Sometimes our paedo-baptist brethren will say that baptism is the equivalent sign to circumcision. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's regeneration. Not baptism, but regeneration that is the mark of a new covenant believer. And we get a feel for what Paul preached by what he wrote in some of his letters. And in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, you can turn there, you can just listen as I'm going to read part of this. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning of verse 18, we get a little flavor of what Paul preached and taught, particularly about circumcision. In 1 Corinthians 7, 18, he says, "Is any man called being circumcised?" And in other words, did you become a Christian when you had already experienced circumcision? Speaking to Jewish Christians. Then he says, "Let him not become uncircumcised." And by the way, there were surgeries that some Hellenized Jews could have to undo their circumcision. But he says, you don't need to do that. And then he continues, 1 Corinthians 7, 18, "Is any man called in uncircumcision?" In other words, a Gentile who had never been physically circumcised. What does Paul say? Let him not be circumcised. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 19, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but keeping of the commandments of God." Is that a contradiction? Circumcision means, oh, what a scandalous thing for Paul, Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, who was himself circumcised on the eighth day. But now he says circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Wait a second, I thought circumcision was one of the commandments of God. But all things now have been changed in Christ. The commandments are now love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What matters now is not external markings on your body, but the internal circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. That's what matters. Then Paul will address this very same thing even at the end of Galatians. If you look over at Galatians 6:15, among some of the last things that he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And so this was the gospel that Paul had been preaching. This is what he had been laying before the Gentiles. And this is what, by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had been told to go up to Jerusalem and share this with his fellow apostles. Why? Because apparently Paul had run into conflict with those who claimed to be brothers, who said, "Paul's gotten this a little bit wrong. You need faith, but you also need to be circumcised." Remember, that was what was alluded to back in Acts 15, verses 1 through 2. The brethren from Judea who came down and said, "You need to be circumcised in order to be saved." And Paul had come into conflict with them. Even though Paul had received his gospel that he was preaching by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, look back in Galatians 1:12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Even though he had received it directly from the Lord, he wanted to test it by his fellow apostles. And so, in verse 2 of Galatians 2, he says that he shared this with those who were of reputation, "lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." You see, it's a real mark of humility in Paul, isn't it? He had received the gospel he was preaching directly from Christ. He had been true to it. He had been preaching it. But then the Lord said, "Paul, you're dealing with men who are disagreeing with you, but take it to your fellow apostles. Compare the gospel you're preaching with them." And he did so to make sure that he somehow hadn't got off course. Can you imagine maybe a marathon runner who's in a long race and maybe they take the wrong turn and they get off course? They couldn't finish the race.
And Paul says, I want to make sure that I've been preaching the gospel right. I want to listen to what my fellow apostles are saying. I want to make sure that I've gotten it right. By the way, Paul often uses these athletic metaphors. I learned a new adjective, agonic metaphors. You know, Paul was probably an athlete. He talked too much about running races or living the Christian life so that he didn't just beat the air. He wasn't just shadow boxing. And so here he used an athletic metaphor. I want to make sure that I have not run the race in vain. I want to make sure that I have not been preaching a falsehood. And what he will find on this visit with the other apostles in Jerusalem, with whom he will consult privately, is that they will confirm that his preaching of the gospel of free grace is orthodox, it's right, and it cohered perfectly with their own. Again, Paul's expression is a bit choppy, because I think he's speaking passionately and either writing quickly or his secretary is writing down quickly what he says. But we begin to see the evidence of the confirmation of the gospel that Paul had been preaching when we come to verse 3. As he says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." You see, Titus had gone up with him, Gentile Christian, wasn't circumcised. And Paul says, we went to Jerusalem, we consulted with the apostles, and they agreed that this brother did not need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. He had the inward mark of regeneration and did not need the outward mark of circumcision. Now, some people who know their Bibles well will immediately raise a question here, particularly if you know the book of Acts. If you've ever read Acts 16, you know there's an account where Paul meets up with Timothy. And it says in Acts 16, 1 through 3, if you read that, that Paul circumcised Timothy. And some people would say, is Paul being inconsistent? In one case, he makes Timothy, another apostolic associate, be circumcised. In this case, Titus, he doesn't require that he's circumcised. What's going on? Well, look at what's the distinction between these two. Timothy was a Jew. His mother was a Jewess. His father was a Greek, but the Jewish custom, as it still is today, you're a Jew if your mother is Jewish. And so Timothy was a Jew. And so Paul would see nothing wrong with circumcising Timothy so that he would not be a stumbling block to his fellow Jews. But in no way did Paul see Timothy's circumcision as necessary for Timothy's salvation. With Titus, who was a Greek, and so unlike Timothy, he did not even have a cultural reason to be circumcised. And so there was no need to require it. The difference between Timothy and Titus is a reflection of what we could call Paul's missiology, his theology of missions. And perhaps that's spelled out in no better place than it is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 and following, where Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Well, why had this even been an issue? Why had this even been raised as an issue? Again, in Paul's choppy style, we might have wanted to place this first, give us the cause and then the effect. But the background explanation comes in verses 4 and 5. As Paul says, Galatians 2, 4 and 5, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Here, Paul makes reference to those who were false brethren. He uses the term pseudo-adelphoi, pseudo-brothers, false brothers. And they apparently had infiltrated, perhaps it was the church at Antioch, and they had somehow come along, and at first they had, he uses kind of espionage language. They had pretended, oh, we're like-minded with you, brother. And they had sort of infiltrated the fellowship, but it had been, under false pretenses. Paul says that they came in unawares. The old Geneva Bible translates the phrase here, they crept in privily. And their purpose was to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. The Greek word for to spy out is kata skopeo, a scope, to scope down, to scope out, to spy out. So the opposite word would be episkopeo. That's what the bishops did, the overseers. They oversaw. They didn't come in to episkopeo. They came to kata skopeo, to spy out, to fault find. And so there was a kind of nefarious purpose for their coming in. And, you know, when people come in looking for things to be scandalized by, what do they usually find? Something to be scandalized by. And they are scandalized, apparently, by the fact that Paul is associating with Titus, a Gentile. And he's not even required that Titus be circumcised. And they have been flabbergasted by Paul preaching the free grace gospel that he's been preaching. He's not even requiring that people be circumcised. And their goal, Paul says in verse 4, was that they might bring us into bondage. The Greek word here is kata doulao. Doulos means slave. They wanted to enslave us. They wanted to make us their servants. They wanted to bring us into bondage to their extra-biblical rules and regulations. Well, I'm sure Paul just rolled over and did what they wanted, right? He was very careful of their sensitive consciences. Well, not exactly. This is how Paul responded. Look at verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. The word here for subjection is the noun hupotage, comes from the verb hupotasso, submission. We were not submitted to them. We were not subject to them. Not even for an hour. We might contemporize it and say that Paul wouldn't be willing to be submitted to them, not even for a minute. To what end, verse 5? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, I think what he's saying to the Galatians is, listen, if I had paid attention to such small-minded, gospel-distorting men, you, Galatians, would never have heard the pure gospel. The truth of the gospel would not have continued with you, if I had allowed them to ruin the source, I could never have brought you the pure living waters from the true gospel fountain if I listened to these men. In verse 6, Paul switches from the false brethren back to the pillars, his fellow apostles that he had consulted in Jerusalem. And he says here, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. again, it's one of those verses that's choppy. It's hard to get to. And one of the things I'm afraid of is that when we read this in English, we might think that Paul is saying something negative about his fellow apostles. And I think that's very far from the truth. Four times in our passage, Paul uses a participle drawn from the Greek verb dokeo, which is usually rendered to seem to be in reference to these men, those who seem to be somewhat, those who seem to be of reputation. The problem is that English translation makes it appear as if Paul is being disparaging or derogatory toward these men, and I don't think that's the case. I think instead what he's simply saying is these men in Jerusalem who, by the accounts of others, were the agreed upon authorities. Now, he will say of these men that he respects them. He respects their opinions. Obviously, that's why he had gone to Jerusalem. But his point here is to acknowledge that he has received the pure gospel again, that he is preaching not from these men, whatever their positions of leadership and authority. But again, he has received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. His fellow apostles, Paul will say in verse 6, added nothing to me. And again, that's not being disparaging. What he's stressing again is they did not add anything to his understanding of the preaching of the free and sovereign gospel. He was not an apostle by order of Peter, or by order of James, or by order of John. Because, as he says here, the Bible teaches that the God of the Bible accepteth no man's person. That is, he doesn't receive the face. He doesn't look at the outward man. In verse 7, Paul reveals more that came from this meeting with the apostles. Namely, the recognition that the labor of the preaching of the gospel had been distributed to different persons who would be uniquely called and equipped to reach different audiences with the gospel. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Here's an interesting phenomenon that happened within the early church. There was, in the wisdom of God, I don't think anybody ever planned it out, but God in His wisdom providentially distributed the labor of spreading the gospel. To Paul had been given what is called here the gospel of the uncircumcision. That is, to take the gospel to non-Jews. And to Peter was given the gospel of the circumcision. It's called in verse 8, the apostleship of the circumcision. Now this certainly didn't mean that Peter and Paul were limited to only going to one group. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Peter was used of the Lord in the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. You'll read again how Paul was used in the conversion of Timothy, a Jew. It's not that there were these lines marked and Paul would say, listen, I'd like to share the gospel with you, but are you a Jew or a Greek? No, he promiscuously preached the gospel, but in the wisdom of God, Paul was particularly effectively used for the reaching of Gentiles, and Peter was particularly and effectively used for the conversion of his fellow Jews. In verse 9, Paul finally mentions by name three in particular that he consulted of these men of reputation. And he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, or who were recognized as pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. The Greek word for pillars is steloi, the foundational pedestals. Here we have a sense of the church as God's structure, His building, His temple that He's creating. And it's built on the foundation of the ministry of the apostles. These men confirm Paul's ministry. And what is most important, they confirm He's preaching of the free and sovereign gospel of God's grace. And they extend to him and to Barnabas, his co-laborer, the right hand of fellowship. It's one of those great biblical phrases. By the way, it also tells us we ought to be careful to whom we extend the right hand of fellowship. Sometimes churches have absolutely no policy or provision for understanding those with whom they will enter into partnership. You as an individual Christian, you're not to support everybody who names the name of Christ. You turn on your television set and think you're watching Christian television. If you watch Trinity Broadcasting Network, you are misguided. Don't link arms with everybody who takes the name of Christ. Be careful of those to whom you would extend the right hand of fellowship. The apostles were. But they did extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul and to Barnabas. Then finally in verse 10, Paul records that these pillars asked only that he would remember the poor. This is one of those places, again, where we have to use our understanding of the rest of Scripture. Were the apostles telling Paul just that he needed to indiscriminately help anybody who was in poverty? No. The poor here refer to the poor brethren, the poor saints in Jerusalem, who were largely Jewish Christians. Many of them had been kicked out of the synagogue. They had been their ties with their families of origin had been severed. They were in economic poverty. And the apostle said, Paul, we commend your ministry to the Gentiles. God is blessing it. You're preaching the gospel aright. Only, brother, as an act of mercy, remember the poor saints. And if you've ever read through the rest of Paul's letters, you know that he did this. He mentions constantly collections that he makes among the Gentile churches for the saints in Jerusalem. And in Romans, for example, he mentions his plans to take that offering and give it to the saints in Jerusalem and then to head from there through Rome and on to Spain. And what a blessing that offering was. Can you imagine these Gentiles who are saying, you know, we've been the recipients of God's grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't know our right hand from our left. We didn't even know the Ten Commandments. And God in His mercy has sent Christ. And He has called a people who were not part of the people to be part of the people of God. Oh, as an act of gratitude, can we help our Jewish brethren? And can you imagine when those poor saints in Judea got those generous offerings from the churches of Macedonia and Greece? They thought, oh, what has happened? The whole world is being turned upside down. Greeks and Romans, they hate us. They persecute us. They despise us. And yet these who are in the Lord love us. They've linked arms with us as brethren. And brothers and sisters, isn't that also just a foretaste of what it's like to share in like-minded fellowship with brothers and sisters all over the world? I'm so thankful, even our little church in the small town we've been around, that we've had opportunities to have a brother from England here. That we've had an opportunity to link up and praying for a brother who's reaching out to Iranians. That we've had an opportunity to translate a Christian book into Romanian. That we've had an opportunity to be part of all that God... And we recognize what God is doing is larger than what He's doing right here in Charlottesville. Even though we've been assigned this territory, we know that what He's doing is much larger than that. What a blessing that is to come to know that. The overall point that Paul is making is that his gospel was affirmed by his fellow apostles in Jerusalem. They did not add to his gospel, but they affirmed it to be orthodox and consistent with their own preaching. Well, let me come to just mark out a few applications. Many applications we've drawn along the way. But let me just mention a couple. First of all, notice that Paul was willing to have his preaching of the gospel evaluated by a God-given standard. Paul was willing to have his preaching of the gospel evaluated by a God-given standard. again, one thing that's interesting here is that there's no elaborate discussion of Paul's methodology at all, or his style of communicating, or anything like that. All the modern-day concerns about pragmatism are just not there. Paul wasn't worried about whether or not he was filling enough arenas, or whether enough people had filled out decision cards, or whether they had the right kind of staging and music at the gatherings of the church. No, what was the one thing he was worried about? Whether or not he was rightly preaching the gospel. Whether or not he was correctly handling the Word of God. That was the thing that was his passion. He was worried about whether or not he had preached the gospel aright. Had he hit the mark? Had he run on the right course? Or had he run in vain? And in the times in which Paul lived, what was the standard by which he measured his preaching of the gospel? It was found in the living apostles in Jerusalem. They were living standards, and so Paul could go to them and consult with them. What about today? How do we know if we're preaching the gospel right? Can we go to living apostles any longer? No, we cannot. Where do we go? We go to the Scriptures. We go to what the apostles wrote. And we compare, is our preaching of the gospel in line with the teaching of the apostles? And this is still the standard, friends, that we in humility have to submit ourselves to. Second application. On the other hand, Paul was not willing to yield to the false standards of false brothers. He was willing to submit his preaching of the gospel to the right standards, the apostles, and we could say the Scriptures. But he wasn't willing to submit his preaching of the gospel to false standards of false brethren. Now today, particularly in conservative, evangelical, and reformed circles, we face some similar problems. No longer do people argue about circumcision, granted. That was such a huge issue in the early church. Today, that's faded from the scene. But today, there are still those who claim to be brethren, who seem to be like-minded, but too often they come with a checklist. Sometimes it's an outright visible checklist. Sometimes it's merely an invisible, unstated checklist. And sometimes they have a purpose to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ. Later on in this letter, Paul is going to address the kind of life that will flow from one who truly knows Christ. But in these opening chapters, he is laying down the gauntlet against those who would add anything to faith in Christ and Christ alone as that which saves. It is not Christ plus circumcision. It is not Christ plus works. It is not Christ plus some particular Christian practice. And it might even be a laudable Christian practice. It might even be one you're drawn to by conscience and conviction of Scripture. But if you think it's my faith in Christ plus this practice, friends, you've slipped into the error of the Galatians. The pure preaching of the gospel is that we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. I said before, Galatians is a dangerous book. Because if we rightly understand the gospel, we will almost inevitably be accused of antinomianism, lawlessness. And I said at the end of the book, there's going to be a correction to this, where Paul's going to say, if you're really saved, there will flow from your life godly living. But in the beginning, he wants to make clear, listen, friends, it's not Christ plus anything, but Christ alone. Beware of checklists. Beware of thinking you can get in a right standing with God if you get all these things lined up. It is Christ and Christ alone. Well, let me close with this. application. Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he read this part of Galatians, made these comments and basically said, listen, brethren, we ought to be as dogged as Paul was. We ought to be as determined as Paul. This is what he wrote. He said, let us learn this kind of stubbornness from the apostle. We will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. Wherefore, he continued, God assisting me, my forehead shall be harder than all men's foreheads. In other words, I'll press up against you. I will not budge. You will not take the gospel away from me by adding your checklist to everything I need, plus grace and faith. I will set my forehead stubbornly against you in this. Luther said, here I take my motto, and he used a little Latin motto, credo nulli. I will give place to none. I am and ever will be stout and stern, and will not give one inch to any creature. Charity giveth place, for it suffereth all things, believeth all things, endureth all things, but faith giveth no place. Oh, friends, stubbornness is not a good quality. But if it's stubborn, determined, holding to the pure gospel, it is a good thing. And therefore, if I can say it this way, let us be stubborn for Christ. And let us be stubborn for the gospel. And let us breach no compromise in it. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you today for the word written, and Paul has told us that he does not lie in what he writes here. And so, Father, we believe we are hearing your word spoken to us, unadulterated truth. And so, Lord, help us to receive your word. Help us to have that humility that Paul had, always checking what we are believing and teaching and saying and holding to by the standard of your word. But on the other hand, to the biblical truths, being stubborn, holding firm, and not compromising the truth. Give us both of those qualities as individuals and as a church as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.